If you please turn with me to our text tonight, Deuteronomy 28. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Again, by reading our text and ask God's blessing on that. The title of tonight's sermon is Obedience and Blessing. This is God's Word. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the works of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Father, tonight we thank you for this portion of your word. We ask for your blessings on it, especially even as we look at these covenant blessings and what they mean in the original context and also in light of the new covenant in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so will you open this passage up now to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight is covenanted blessings. A covenant is to bind oneself by oath and promise. And the Lord has graciously covenanted with his people. He's bound himself to us by oath and promise. This chapter contains promised blessings, and it also contains threatened cursings. But this evening, we're only going to look at the blessings. Next time we're together, we'll look at the rest of the chapter, where there's this long section on the threat of curses if the covenant is despised. But this is the covenant that's mentioned in the next chapter, in chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. And this covenant that we're talking about is in no way the covenant of works. That was the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because of what use would a covenant of works be to those who are already sinners and fallen in Adam? So it's not a covenant of works. In this era of redemption that we're looking at here in chapter 28, this is an administration of the covenant of grace that God makes with sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he becomes their God and he shows the blessings of salvation to them. This covenant, of course, was progressively revealed in the Old Testament, in the history of the church, throughout Scripture, but the covenant was in existence even before Abraham's time. In Abraham's time, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And then at the Exodus of Egypt, another sacrament was appointed. They had Passover. And then later, the whole ceremonial form of worship with the tabernacle until finally the temple closed out that Old Testament era. Then in the New Testament, Christ fulfills all the types of the ceremonial worship, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all those things that were connected with the tabernacle and the temple, all which pointed to Christ, which of course Christ fulfills. But the same covenant of grace continues. One gospel, one way of salvation, all the way through the Bible. And the curses in this covenant, really, explain the exile into Babylon. God warned the people. He warned them. They would be driven out of the land. They would be taken into Babylon. Why did that happen? Well, it was a fulfillment of what God had said he would do in this chapter if they turned away in unbelief. So here we have the blessings promised if they believe in God, if they trust in him and his promises. And the point is not that this is a system of works where they stay in God's good graces. What this is saving faith produces spiritual fruit. And therefore it results in covenant blessings. But then God threatens them with cursings if they don't trust him. If they don't demonstrate the fruit of repentance, then they're going to be driven out of the land of promise. And so in Daniel 9, when he prayed toward the end of the captivity in Babylon, he refers to these verses in this chapter and in several chapters. Daniel 9, verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So one continuous covenant, but different phases of an outward form of administration as that covenant was progressively revealed in the Old Testament. And it is the promised blessings of this covenant that we're going to look at tonight. So first of all, first point from tonight's text is conditional promises. In these first two verses, there are promised blessings and threatened curses because this is not a statement of what God has determined will happen. It's a conditional statement. Rather, of what he required Israel to do, even though they were unable to do it, except by the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and making them willing and able to do it. It is in no way a denial of God's unchangeable decree as to what would happen, that God would address them in this way, in terms of, well, if you do this, you'll be blessed this way, but if you do this, you're going to be cursed in this way. So there's no suggestion here that God is not in control of the response of his people. He was. But God fulfills his fixed plans by means of promises, conditional promises, addressed to the people in time. And that's what we have here. And what we see here is human responsibility. God commands us what to do. We have responsibility to do that. You follow the way of the Lord. You live a life of repentance and faith. Spiritually, you can always expect that there's going to be blessing in that. Not free of suffering, but there's going to be blessing in that. You violate that. You don't do your responsibility. There's consequences for that as well. And you're going to struggle. You're going to be disciplined and so forth. And that's what we have. God promising that if they believed him, which resulted in keeping his way, he's going to bless them. If they don't, if they break covenant in unbelief, then they're going to experience curses like the ones described in this chapter. We're going to talk about in a few moments. There's individuals in there that's the remnant, but there's also the nation who largely went away from the Lord, and so you've got a mixed church there. But he had done all this, of course, in the Garden of Eden in the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, to him and his posterity, upon condition of obedience. God promises blessings if they believed him, and they would manifest the fruit of obedience there. But concerning Adam, of course, it was a covenant of works in Adam. But this here, what we have tonight, is not the covenant of works. Because it all pointed forward to the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, set forth in these promises. That in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was represented in the sacrifices that were to be offered, all of which ultimately pointed to the coming Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is not a covenant where God's telling them, okay, You have to earn acceptance with me. It's not that. At the heart of this covenant is that they must trust in the promised Savior. And if they do trust in the Savior, the effect of that is going to mean that they're going to begin to keep the commandments from the heart. So the obedience of which this is speaking essentially is concerning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says very plainly that this same gospel was taught to the Israelites in the wilderness that's taught to us in the New Testament age. The gospel which was preached to them, as well as to us, though, did not profit them, for the word was not mixed with faith in their hearts. So they could not enter into God's rest. The Lord declared, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So it's always been this way throughout the history of redemption. There could not be any real obedience to God unless it begins with trusting in the Lord, the Savior, the promised Savior in the Old Testament, and of course the full revelation of the Savior who's come in the New Testament and who will come again in judgment. But those sacrifices all pointed to the reality that the people needed redemption through the Savior. And he's going to have to come and bear the guilt of sin. And only by trusting in him could there be acceptance with God. That's why when we get to the book of Romans, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul assumes that there has only ever been one way to God. In Romans 4, he begins with Abraham. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So that's Abraham. Well, then he mentions David in verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." But then at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, Paul says, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone," speaking of Abraham, "but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So one way of salvation, through trusting in Jesus Christ, it was true for Abraham, it was true for David, it must be true for us. If they heeded the word of God, they trusted in his promises that he would send the Redeemer, and then that was going to show itself in the fruit of repentance. And then, on top of all that, they were going to be exalted above the nations. So verse 1, he says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you above all the nations of the earth." Then secondly, blessings in all directions. In verse 3, notice, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." They're going to be blessed in every direction. Verse 4, the family, agriculture, raising their animals. Verse 5 and 6, the food that they're going to have in all other ways. Verse 7, in warfare, their enemies will come at them in one way. They're going to scatter in seven. You're going to flee in all directions. But they'll be blessed in all that they do. So that was a promise to Israel as a body. But when it was disregarded as a result of unbelief, well, then these curses will be fulfilled. It was a promise to Israel as a whole, so that when the people as a whole turned away from the truth, guess what? The faithful remnant has to suffer right along with them. Like Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, and he and Baruch, they end up in Egypt, out of the promised land. He's taken to Egypt amidst this large, unbelieving body of Israel. So this promise and curse was fulfilled to Israel as a whole, Old Testament church. God blessed Israel as a whole as they kept the way of the Lord. And he cast them out of the promised land when they rejected the way of the Lord as a result of unbelief. So the question arises, exactly how does this apply to the church in the New Testament? Because there's no promised land now. There's no particular country. The church has no boundaries. It's international. It's a body spread among all nations, not a body which is a particular nation. So how do we apply this to the church in the New Testament? This comes down to the question of, what does God continue to promise the church in the New Testament? What has He covenanted to His church? And what has He covenanted, first of all, even to the individual church member in the pew? Well, in the book of Hebrews, the assumption is that the church is one continuous body from the Old Testament to the New. That the church is the New Testament, in the New Testament is a continuation of the church in the Old Testament. So Israel was the outward form of the church of God in the New Testament. The church in its outward form consists of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. The place of children continues into the New Testament church. So the church is made up of adults who profess faith in Christ and also their covenant children who are brought up in the truth. And the danger of covenant breaking rather than covenant keeping is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. The danger of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God rather than holding fast to your profession. But it's brought to bear not just upon the church collectively, rather individuals that make up the church. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an unbelieving evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Then in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now this is an individual application there in the New Testament, of course, but it's also applied in the Old Testament as well. In this passage before us, as He addresses them, yes, it's a body, but it's also individual, because it says, if you do this, well, the you that's mentioned there is in singular form. The Promised Land was a temporary Old Testament place where God's people were to have settled fellowship with the Lord. And the physical blessings associated with the land were a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth, which belongs to the whole of God's people for all the ages and even beyond this world. But the church wasn't perfectly sifted in this world. It is now, and it has always been, mixed with believers and unbelievers. And in the Old Testament shell, the temporary shell behind that, there were also promises to the individual. Now those promises are still with us today. Promises to the believing Israelite that God would be his God and his seed after him. Promises of the blessings in Christ. So that even in the Old Testament, although the Lord dealt with Israel as a body, within that he was dealing also with individuals within Israel. There were promises to the individual, to him, and to his children as well. And those promises continue into the New Testament. So David, who believed and kept the way of the Lord, he kept the covenant. He was brought up in the church of God. He trusted in the promises of the coming Savior. And he was blessed with forgiveness of sins. Personally, David himself personally blessed with forgiveness of sins. So what has the Lord promised to the professing church of God now? Those who keep the way of the Lord, those who trust in Christ, they will always have forgiveness of sins. Abraham trusted the Lord and his sins were forgiven. Abraham believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. David trusted the Lord, all his sins were forgiven. Daniel trusted the Lord, all his sins were forgiven. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul trusted the Lord, his sins were forgiven. So justification, adoption, these are blessings and promises to those who trust in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they keep the way of the Lord. But those who despise the covenant, whether they've come into the church from the outside later, or whether they were brought up in the church, but ultimately they despise Christ and His gospel and the promises of mercy in Him, well, they're not going to inherit the blessings of forgiveness. They're not going to have their sins forgiven because they don't have saving faith. And even though they continue outwardly numbered among God's people all their days, in the end, ultimately, they're going to hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They're going to be cast out. They're not going to enter into the perfect inheritance of God's people. As the parable teaches, the man without the wedding garment, he's going to be put out. He may have continued in the church unnoticed on this earth all of his life, but he's going to be put out from God in glory. So we can say that the blessedness of communion with God can only be expected if there's fruit apparent, if we follow the light of His truth, 1 John 1:6-7. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's more, we can't expect to enjoy God if we're going on in deliberate sin of some kind. Holy Spirit really won't let you go on with that for too long. He'll bring conviction. And that's true even for a genuine believer, thankfully. This, behind all these outward blessings, in the place that God had appointed for the settled fellowship between Him and His people, was really the promise of God Himself. "I am your shield," He says. "I am your exceeding great reward. The Lord is my inheritance and a portion of my cup." Behind all these outward blessings was the promise of God Himself as their God, coming through the Savior Jesus Christ. So what we have here is not simply a promise of temporal prosperity that was earned in some way. Well, it's a promise, yes, of those external blessings which are going to accompany that fellowship with God in the Old Testament for those who are trusting in the coming Savior Jesus Christ. And because they trusted in Him, it's going to be evident in their conduct. So what has God promised to the church as a whole in the New Testament? What can we say if the church, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is revived within itself to greater life, recovering its first love and so forth? Is this the inevitable forerunner of the great gospel advancement and the enlargement of the borders of the kingdom? What can we say about that? Well, at least this. Reformation of the church is always the outworking of faith in Christ. We should always be seeking the reformation of the church all throughout the ages. That the church of God should always be closely conforming to God's word. In that context, prayerful gospel advance proceeding from an upright heart will increase. If the Lord revives the hearts of His people, so that they desire to turn from sin more and more and to be more and more conformed to His Word, to the image of His Son, then genuine prayer for the gospel will also increase. So we can't live stagnant and compromised lives and still pray for gospel advancement with the same fervor and integrity of heart as if we ourselves are seeking, if we're not seeking to put away our own sin. In other words, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," well, the assumption is we ourselves want to consistently submit ourselves to Christ. We also want the church to submit to Christ. And then we want others to begin to submit to Christ outside the church who are being brought into the kingdom of God's Son. But that kind of prayer isn't always immediately answered, as you know. Throughout the history of the church, and thinking of the Reformation era, a great time when they rediscovered the Scriptures and the doctrines of grace and so forth. Well, you think about a group like the Covenanters. They were striving hard after God, and they were being absolutely slaughtered. They were being diminished in that part of the world. And really, even that part of the world, even it, as great as it was in the day, it's never even really recovered to this day. But their prayers will be answered. And the cause for which they suffered will revive and will advance. And the glory of Christ will be displayed. So we can say that prayer for the reviving of the church inside the church, in the visible church, and repentance of sin in the church, in the context in which we can honestly see God's blessings upon the church, then the church's testimony in the world will be strengthened. And repentance within the church will also mean a consistent witness in the world as well. That'll be part of the fruit. It will mean that God's people will more genuinely, more earnestly, more fervently pray for the advancement of truth in the world. We can say that much at least. Well, thirdly and finally, notice the treasure house of blessing from verses 9 through 14. The Lord will so bless them outwardly that he's going to mark them out as a holy people among the nations. Verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. As they walked in the truth, which is a result of the Spirit working in them, and the fruit of faith, but as they were enabled to keep the way of the Lord, the Lord's going to prosper them and bless them in such a way as to make them evidently different from the nations of the earth. And that was even going to cause fear among the nations. And we can get this, at least this principle here. A holy church, a church who's striving after God, seeking to live lives of repentance and faith, standing on the Scripture, even now, that church will not be ignored. Even though the church is not a nation, as it was then, even though there's no longer this special land where we're to enjoy fellowship with God, even though the church is subject to persecution as well as growth and increase, the church will not be viewed with indifference when, by the Holy Spirit, it is different from the world. A holy church will not be ignored. The contrast between the church and the world will be significant, a contrast that here the Lord was going to highlight by their outward circumstances because they were a nation among nations. And when I mean different, I mean just a church that stands on the Scripture, broken, humble, repentant, just speaking the truth in love, loving one another, loving our neighbor, those kinds of things. But the Lord's people, when they're holy among the nations, they won't be simply ignored. So verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. If you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. So here, the Lord's speaking as if he has this treasure house of blessing, grace upon grace, that he's going to exalt his people among the nations. But the Lord can still so bless his church even today as to make it undeniably distinct in the world. And we should pray for that. Pray for the reviving of the church within, including ourselves, not just people out there, but ourselves. You know, pray like Daniel. We've sinned. We've done wickedly. We've departed in certain ways. And then seek God's face for the reviving of the church. After all, revival is about the recovery of that which is already there. It's first and foremost. So praying for the reviving of the church, O Lord, turn us to you, and we will truly be turned. And then seek God's face for transformation within first, and then cry out to God also for the advance of the gospel out in the world. But it takes a thorough conviction in our own souls that the way of the Lord is the way of blessing and not to be double-minded. Of course, we're all double-minded to some extent because we're all sinners. I mean, every time we sin, we say, I need this in order to be happy. We can't sin without unbelief. So every time we sin, we believe a lie at some level. We believe that this sin will somehow contribute to our safety, our satisfaction, our happiness, our reputation, something that we think we need. And so we often cry to God with a double-mindedness, but we need to cry really that he will deliver us from that double-mindedness. We think, you know, I would never worship an idol. When the truth is, anything we put before the Lord is idolatry. It's a god to us. Every sin contains the seed of idolatry. Every sin involves unbelief. Every sin involves treating something as if it were a god to us, little g. Throughout the whole of the Christian life, we need to be delivered from idolatry. Those who seek their happiness in sin are worshiping and serving a creature. That's the bottom line. But what we live for is our God. And so by God's grace and help, and we ask that he would help us to live lives of repentance and faith, knowing that our Savior has accomplished everything from first to last for us. He's holding on to us even now. And so he's made all these amazing promises to us. And so by his grace and help, may we see the fruit of repentance in our lives. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word and really the fulfillment that we have in Christ, the fact that our Old Testament brothers and sisters were saved as we are. They look forward to, with faith in the Redeemer that you were going to send, and we have the privilege of looking back and currently to the Redeemer and knowing Christ and having the indwelling power of Holy Spirit within us and all these things that you've given for to us, Lord. We ask that you'll appropriate those things to us, and you'll make us understand them, bring them into our minds and our hearts in such a way that we can't possibly miss them, and that you'll do the work that you've promised to do in all of our lives. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.